Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace and your mercy shown to each and every one of us. Father, as we assemble this evening, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding to these truths. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We have started dealing with the three appeals of the Apostle Paul. If you recall, last week we looked at the first sentence that says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crowns, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Well, as we saw last week, we realized that in true sense, there are three appeals that we're going to be seeing in this section. The first appeal is going to be what I call a general appeal that will apply to every believer in a sense. But then the second and the third appeals are going to be specific, and they'll be specific to the church in Philippi with the application to all believers and to all local churches. And so this night we're going to try to finish those two specific commands. But meanwhile, if you recall, the apostle called these believers his joy. And I indicated last week that one of the things that is very essential in the New Testament epistle in particular is this, that no time are we given command without being reminded whom we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we are always told this is the high privilege that belongs to us, therefore, based on this, that we should be acting this way or that we should be thinking this way. This is the thing that the apostle has done here. He has called them his joy. They are his joy because he thinks and remembers that all of them are citizens of heaven. Secondly, because this group of believers are advancing spiritually, and I do know, and I'm sure most of you realize that also, that it is one of the greatest joy of any believer who understands the truth, the word of God. Nothing delights him or her more than to see another believer advancing spiritually. To me, that's a great delight, and that's what the Apostle Paul expresses here. Also, he was very pleased with them, called them his joy because of their involvement in his ministry. And also, if you recall, he called them his crown. By doing so, the apostle was recognizing the fact that these are the product of his evangelism in Philippi. Plus also that because of their growth, that at the judgment seat of Christ, the apostle is going to look back and see these people and say, "Well, thank you, God, for your faithfulness towards these people." And also, as a result of that, he, the apostle, will be decorated for being a part in this ministry that brought those people to that level. And so, because of all that, he goes then to give that first command, which is stand firm in the Lord. And we saw that standing firm as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ involves making decisions to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. That is one way that we stand firm. When we make those decisions that put us where we, according to Paul, we put on the full armor of God, ready to duke it out with the devil. And that means that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and that we are utilizing the Word of God. And also, standing firm means there is no wavering in our thought, in our confidence in the Word of God and in God's promises. No matter what the believer sees, no matter what he experiences, he must remain firm, knowing fully well that God is not going to fail in what he has promised. No matter what the circumstances appear, or how desperate things look, or how hopeless they look, the believer must always remember that God has a purpose for him, and as a result of that, he's not going to abandon him, regardless of what seems to be the current trend. And so with this now, we have considered the first appeal, which is then to stand firm in the Lord. And one way, of course, to manifest that the believer is standing firm is if harmony exists between believers, and in so doing, when there's harmony, then there is a match between the lifestyles of the believer and what they believe about the King of Peace and the Lord of Lords. But this seems not to be the case between two women in the Church of Philippi. Therefore, the second appeal then is of a more unique nature, which has to do with harmony. So we read in verse 2, I plead with you, dear, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now the word translated plead is the Greek word parakaleo. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Parakaleo. Now that word no doubt means it has several meanings, but the best meaning that could be used in a passage is I appeal to you, or I encourage you, or I request from you. So the apostle makes an appeal to two women in the church of Philippi, Judea and Syntyche. Now, who are these ladies? Who are they? Well, it's not easy to identify who they are, as we're going to demonstrate shortly. We should know that many people have tried to make these two names that of men. In other words, they were trying to say that this represents men, not women. By doing so, they ignored verse 3, which we're going to see proves them to be false. Furthermore, some have contemplated that Syntyche was the Philippian jailer, if you recall, that the apostle had led to Christ, and that Judea, as they say, was a wife. But again, that is a speculation that is not founded or cannot be supported by the text. Yet some other scholars and some other interpreters of the Bible have said that these are really not women, that they are names given to represent Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. In other words, they imply that the church in Philippi, being a church that consists of both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, that they were having problem between the two groups. There is nothing that suggests this in the context. So in most cases, all of these are nothing but speculations, because there are really no basis for them, except that people like to speculate when they take a text of the scripture. Perhaps, though, there is a view that says that one of these women must have been Lydia. Well, in one sense, that is possible. But again, we do not know, because that is nothing but speculation. So, how do we treat this? Well, in my mind, it's really not necessary for us to understand who they are. And you may say, why? Well, because the original recipients knew who they were. And so the only thing that concerns us as believers is to take the application of this incident or this command to us as believers. For it is not nearly as important to identify them. So in my mind, the safe thing to do is to just accept that these are two women that we do not know anything about. As such, we can construct or speculate things that may be true of them. But as far as their clear identity, we do not really know. So these two women were having some problems among themselves. We are not told the exact nature of the problem. But one thing that we do know is that these problems were not of the doctrinal nature. Rather, it has to do with personalities. Also, these problems seem to be threatening the peace of the church at Philippi. For sure, these two women were prominent members of the church at Philippi. It is also possible that they were very wealthy businesswomen. This is very likely, since we remember that the first people to respond to the gospel presented by the Apostle Paul were women. And one of them, as we recall, was a very prominent businesswoman by name Lydia. So she, being a very wealthy woman in her own right, according to the time in which she lived, it is conceivable that she could be the lady. But we don't know. We can't say it was her or it wasn't. All I'm saying is that these two women, whoever they were people who commanded some respect because of their wealth or because of the influence or because of their regard that the people in the church had for them. So it is very likely that these problems can be reduced, in my mind, to the problem of rivalry. In other words, there's a rivalry going on here. Two women under in some kind of rivalry. So they were having some problem. We don't really know exactly what that problem is, but they were having some rivalry between them. And so, whatever it is that they were disputing, there should be an L here, whatever it is that they were disputing, we do know that it has so much overflown to the point that it's affecting the rest of the congregation. And that is why it becomes important for the apostle to command something regarding this. Now, when I pick the word rivalry to summarize the problem, it does not mean that there could not have been any other problem, but when you take whatever the problem is, since it wasn't doctrinal, if you analyze it, look at it anyway, you will probably conclude that it's a rivalry that exists between these two women. Now, it is not that men do not involve themselves in rivalry, so to say, but more than men, women generally love competition among themselves. So they compete about who has the best dress, who has the best kept home, who has the best house, who has more children, more grandchildren, and the list can go on and on. Who has the most successful husband? And so, you know, they like doing those type of things. And so if there is no doubt in my mind, there is some kind of competition going on in the mind of these two women. In fact, though, when you see two families competing with each other, you can almost be sure that the one spearheading it, that competition, is generally the wife. I'm not saying that men don't do that, but it's generally the wife who would do that. So I pick rivalry as a summary of the problem between these two women because of the problem reported in the Bible generally when it deals with women will more or less deal with rivalry. An example of this is given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 6. That is a good example of rivalry. Now here it says, and because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Now I don't know. I mean, this is not an easy situation because here are two women, Penina. P-E-N-I-N-N-A-H and Hannah. These are the two women that we're looking at in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 6. These two women were married to the same man, and you can understand the rivalry. But then here is a point that I'm trying to make. Is this: one of them has children and the other does not. So it does not take, you know, what they call a rocket scientist to realize that Penina was taunted due to the lack of children. For this was what irritated Hannah, that she had to go and pray for God for a child, and God responded in his grace and gave her one of the greatest prophets of that time by name Samuel. So Penina may not have really come out directly and said to her rivalry and say, well, you know, you don't have a child. No, she probably will bring up a conversation that will always lead back to the matter of children. In other words, being insensitive. And this is one of those things that you begin to tell when a believer begins to become matured. When you become mature as a believer, you become very sensitive to people. You don't always flaunt or do things or say things or even carry conversations that you know will make the other person uncomfortable. Now, it doesn't mean that you mean to do it, or it doesn't mean that you think that you're going to hurt the person, but a lot of time, these are the type of things that mature believers begin to think about. Now, by this, there are certain things that you can do. They are legitimate, they are natural, they are great, but when you are a person who is very sensitive, who realizes or recognizes the limitation of the other person, you are immediately caution within your soul not to involve in such a thing. I'll give you an example. They are resisting of married people showing affection between themselves. That is great and fine behind your closed doors. However, if you do have a young person or somebody who is not married before in your company, sensitivity in my mind will say don't do it. Because you're trying not to make any issue to that person. You're not trying to remind him or her of any situation. And so this is why most people think, oh, well, it's okay. And so because everyone laughs at it, everyone encourages it, or seem to say if you don't do it, or if you don't show those kind of outward affection, you probably don't love the person. Well, that's really not true. The truth of the matter is some of these things are things reserved based on the sensitivity of the individual and the environment under which you operate. And so that is to say, in my mind, that even though kissing may be a right thing for a husband and a wife to do, but it would be wrong to do it in front of their children. And they say, oh, well, no, there's nothing wrong with it. Yes, there is. Because you are not being sensitive to that child, to that young man, what you're doing. And people say, well, it's okay. Well, it may be okay. But all I'm saying is, as far as being sensitive, you need to do things that do not arouse somebody to think in certain way that would cause them some problem. Now, this particular lady didn't really, I'm almost sure she didn't never paraded her children, but she just sneaked in a conversation that will make this person remember that she is childless. Now, in my mind, sensitivity says that we as believers be cautious of what we do, what we say, the conversation we have, and to be sure that we're really not putting somebody at such a great disadvantage. Now, that is being sensitive. But some may say, well, it's the order of the day, and so I do whatever I choose to. Well, that's true too, but that, at the same time, just remember that what people sow, they will reap. A lot of time, people look around and they want to complain about, you know, the laxity in the moral conducts and things and like that. But no one really goes back to really begin to evaluate some of these little things that we look at and we think they are harmless. Yes, they are. The only thing is because everyone, as I'm going to show later on, is everyone is looking for somebody to blame instead of looking at the root of the problem. And so this is what we see happening within these two women. And so because of it, Hannah had to pray, and God responded. But go back to the ladies that were concerned with Eudoia and Syntyche. All I think is that all of a sudden, these two women, for some reason, which we're going to think about a little bit, they forgot who they were. They forgot that they are citizens of heaven, and all of a sudden, they started acting like unbelieving women. All I've described so far should not be true of any believing woman. That doesn't mean that the believing woman would not be involved in that, but all I'm saying realistically, it shouldn't be. For you see, our actions are generally due to our thinking or lack of it. So the apostle makes his appeal in such a way that has to do with the thought process of these women. So he says, to agree with each other in the Lord. Literally, the Greek says to think the same thing in the Lord. Now, the word translated in the NIV by the word to agree is actually the Greek word phroneo. Phroneo. P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Phroneo. Now, phroneo, as we know, even though it's translated the way it is here, it means to think, to form or to hold an opinion. Even it means to judge. So it also means to set one's mind on something or to be intent or to strive for. However, when our word is combined with the expression the same thing, the meaning is not simply to think in the same thing, but the meaning becomes much more intensified. It means to be in agreement, to live in harmony, to strive for the same thing, to cherish the same views. That is what the apostle is saying. So the appeal of the apostle in this matter is this. No matter what the cause of the disagreement between these two women, they should quickly resolve this and live in harmony with each other. See, the apostle had written, if you recall, when we started in the second chapter of this epistle, to have the mind that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that thinking that does not focus on self, that's the mind that was on Christ. The mind that doesn't focus on self or does not insist on one's right. A thinking that does not only seek one's benefit. You know, too many of us, even as believers, live so much self-centered that all we think about is me, me, me. What benefits me? What is it in for me? Instead of thinking about how good or what a way am I going to do something to help the next person. And so this is what the apostle is saying, that they should go back, because he had laid the foundation in chapter 2 about having the thinking of Christ. So then, it is the thinking that the apostle wants them to have. If they take the same view that our Lord Jesus Christ took, which led him to come to this world to die for all of us, then whatever their problem is, it will be quickly resolved, because none of them will be thinking about his or her own good, rather about the good of the other person. So what we have mentioned that the apostle did, he did not bother to give us the details of the problem between these two women, for a good reason. In my mind, he was interested in certain principles that have to do with conflicts. And that is why it was not necessary for him to give us the details, or what they call the gory details. It was necessary. All that was important here is the principle. And so I think there are about three principles that the apostle seeks to communicate to us as believers in the 20th century. The first principle is this, that it is not necessary to know the details of problems between two believers in order to solve the conflict. Not necessary. In other words, when people get into fight, the details are really not that important as much as people think. Except that we think that when we do get the details, it helps us, but some of times it really doesn't. So all that's important is to focus on the attention of both parties on the Lord. If a brother has wronged you, and you remember that is nothing, whatever he did to you is nothing compared to your disobedience against God, and yet God forgave you in Christ Jesus, you will immediately realize that it does not matter how long you have been wrong or whatever caused you to have been wrong, you will quickly forgive that individual. That is the principle, and that is the spirit. The second principle is this. Problems are not to be resolved by blaming people. I mean, I think if you listen around on TV and so forth, you will know that in this country, many people have gone to this problem of always looking for somebody to blame. Whenever there is something, there has to be somebody to blame. Well, you don't solve problem by blaming people. And so this is the case. The apostle does not blame any of these women. He does not indicate who is at fault, but rather makes a very strong appeal to each of these women. Yeah, you know, you can take this and expand it to a couple having problems. Well, you don't need to really know what the detail is. You don't have to blame this or that. And you just give them principle. I remember by saying this, I remember dealing with a couple that has some problem. And one of the things that I think the wife had expected me to go along and listen to what the husband has done and this and that, and I will have none of it, because that was not necessary. And rather, I focused them to the principle. And I think that is the way that the Bible intends for us to deal with problems around people. You don't need all the details. He said, she said, that's not necessary. What is necessary is you need to focus not on the problem, but on the solution. In this case, the solution is the Lord Jesus Christ, their attitude towards Christ. So he does not indicate then who is at fault, because of the principle that you don't have to do that. You don't need to blame anyone. The third principle is this, that two believers can quickly resolve their differences by focusing neither on themselves nor on the cause of the problem. Rather, by focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me repeat that. That two believers can quickly resolve their differences by focusing neither on themselves nor on the cause of the problem, rather by focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, because the more you focus on the problem, the more you get angry, and the more you look at yourself being cheated, and the more it enrages you. But if you look away from the problem and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you begin to find an immediate solution. So you see, the Bible way is different from psychology, where in most cases they want to dig into, find out what happened in your child growing up, the years, and find out what maybe your parents did drop you on the head and so forth, so what. So they have to go back and look at those things. Well, maybe somebody gets involved in sexual crime. Well, psychology wants to find out whether he or she was sexually abused. What has that got to do with anything? Now, that is a problem, because instead of people looking straight into solution, we want to look for somebody to blame. And so if you find out that this person was sexually molested, so what? Does that change the fact that he or she is responsible for the action he or she has taken? No. And so we have grown to a point where we see a lot of these things, and people like to blame this person and blame the other person. Christians should have none part of that. That is a principle that the apostle wants to emphasize in this particular verse. So to elaborate that they are both principles are what the apostle was more interested in, he says to agree with each other in the Lord. You know, you see, he didn't bother to say, well, you know, we need to find out who said what, who started it. No, he wasn't interested. He just said, agree, come together in the Lord. That is the key. The key is, of course, the preposition in. The phrase in the Lord says that when every problem is related to the Lord, a quick resolution is possible. There's another way to think of this phrase, of course. This is through the Lord, because believers come to live in harmony with each other only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is as they concentrate on the Lord that they will remember his demonstration of humility that should bring all believers back to reality. Naturally, our egos want us to focus on ourselves, not on the Lord. And that's where our problem begins. The apostle says, no, focus on the Lord and forget self if you expect to resolve any conflict that might exist between you and another believer. For one of our greatest problems in this life is ourselves. Our ego, we get caught up with it. As I'm going to demonstrate later on in the next verse, when we get caught up to it, sometimes it becomes difficult for us to see it. But here, if the believers will just simply look away from the problem and go back and start looking and focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the center, who is the issue at all times, then our problems begin to become resolved, whatever the conflict is. We all have opinions as to how to resolve conflict, but the Bible way is the most reliable way, and that is to focus not on self, not on the problem, but on the same Lord. As you focus on the same Lord, you remember that you are of the same citizenship. In other words, both of you belong to the same heaven. And because you are related in that fashion, no matter what the problem is, you begin to realize that there is an intruder. Now, that is one of those reasons that, you know, if you ever called up, or if you ever faced with a situation where a husband and a wife is having a problem, you better be very careful. In my mind, that, as I see it, when such a thing exists, I call it a hot potato. If you don't know how you handle it, it can cause a big damage on you and the individuals involved. Now, why do I say this? Because no matter who he is, whether it's a pastor or anyone, that is an outsider. That's an outsider to that relationship. And so, you, when faced with those kind of problems, you remember that no matter what it is, this is an outsider. That In the end, it should be both of you that come to resolve whatever it is. You may get help, but always remember that the other person is an outsider. And there have been cases where those outsiders are very dishonest in their opinion or in the things that they do simply because they don't really have the interest of the couple in mind. And so this is the thing that we should project immediately if there is a conflict between two believers. The believer should understand there is an outsider intruding, and that outsider is called Satan through his demons. And so the believer should immediately recognize this and group together and say, whatever it is, let's let it lie for the sake of our common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the apostle has given us, and that is the first command, the second command in this appeals. So then, we have examined the first and the second appeals of the apostle to the Philippians and specifically to Judea and Syntyche. Now we proceed to the third appeal. The third appeal is related to the second because it is made to the local church in connection with these two women. So the third appeal then begins to says to assist these women with their problem. And so we read verse 3, which says, "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Now, this verse gives us an insight as to how a local church should function when there is a dispute between its members. It is true that no details are given as to what the church should do, but there are things that the Holy Spirit had left for us throughout the New Testament to learn more on how a local church should mediate problems between its members. Now, the first clue, though, to this lesson is in that first phrase, which says, "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow." Now, the word "yes" is a particle in Greek, na'a. That's the word translated "yes," N-A-I, na'a. It is used to denote affirmation or agreement. Really, it is used sometimes for emphasis. In our verse, it may be translated "indeed." Now, to indicate that the apostle is being emphatic in his appeal to this local church, and that's why I say it could be used "indeed" or "indeed." In that way, you realize it's a great emphasis. Now, the word "ask" is the Greek word erotao. E-R-A-T-A-O. Erotao. Now, erotao means to ask, all right, or to request. It could mean to beseech or to beg somebody. The sense in our passage is that the apostle is making a request to the Philippians to do something. It is not a command as such, but the request almost assumes the nature of a command because of the appeal that the apostle is making. Now, we have indicated, though, that the first phrase gives us the clue as to how a local church should act when there's a disagreement between two members in the group. And someone may say, "I do not see the clue." Yes, you're right. It's very difficult to see the clue based on the English language. Now, the clue to me, actually, goes with that word, yoke fellow. Literally, we can say, you true comrades or legitimate comrades. That's really what the apostle is saying, comrades. You have a comrade. That's what he says, C-O-M-R-A-D-E. So the word "true" there means genuine or genuine, some, or sincere. It can also mean legitimate. Now, this is a word that is often used to describe a child born in wedlock as against a child born outside the wedlock. So the word "yoke fellow" is the Greek word "suzugos." Suzugos. S-U-Z-U-G-O-S. Suzugos. That's the word translated yoke fellow. It is what we call hapaxlagomena. In other words, this is the only place that we find this word in the entire New Testament. Companion, it means a comrade or a partner. It also means yoke fellow, but probably a comrade or a companion or a partner is a much better way for us to understand it in the day in which we live. So there have been various views as to what that really means. What does it mean when he says a comrade or yoke fellow? Because that is the key to untangling the principle that the apostle is giving to us as to how a church is going to deal with the problem faced by its members. Some, of course, have suggested, interestingly, that that means Paul's wife. Now, I'm sure when you sometimes when you look at these things, you read them, if you ever pick up some of these commentaries, you just wonder, where is their mining? I mean, somebody who looks at this and comes up with, this is a Paul's wife, I don't really know how they come up with that. But in any case, whoever this commentator tried to say that this means Paul's wife. Well, that's, again, we know, is a person who does not want to look at the entire Bible, because the Bible is very clear that the apostle was single during his apostolic missions. As we know from 1 Corinthians 7:7 or 1 Corinthians 9:5. All these two passages is clear. 1 Corinthians 7:7 or 9:7. We know that the apostle himself was not married at that particular time, and there's no indication that he was ever married. 9:5, sorry. And so, but these people decided, these commentators, some of them decided that, yes, the yoke fellow has to refer to Paul's wife. Well, besides that, they are really off base, in my mind. This word is in the masculine gender, which rules out the possibility of being a reference to a woman. Other people suggest that it is Epaphroditus. That's what that yoke fellow means. Epaphroditus. Well, because it's masculine, you may at least understand how people would think about this. However, if you really think about it for a minute, it would seem very odd, since the apostle has given this letter to Epaphroditus. So if the apostle had intended to make a reference to Epaphroditus, it would have been more logical for the apostle to state that he has already instructed Epaphroditus to settle the dispute between them. But he didn't say that. Now others, of course, still say, well, it's really a proper name, or it's the name of a person. And that I also find very amusing, because it would make no sense for us to say legitimate John or legitimate James. That doesn't make sense. Yet, these are some of the things that people have tried to make this word to mean, the yoke fellow or Suzugos. It is my opinion that the key to resolving the problem of who this word means or what does it refer to is the context. And as always, many, many times people who try to interpret the Bible, all of a sudden, people get carried away with the Greek or the Greek grammar and syntax and so forth, and they forget the context. Because a lot of people spend a whole lot of time going through what we call word study. And they can tell you whatever that word is used in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in the classical Greek to prove their point. Yet, the context in my mind will always decide the meaning of a word or how it's to be understood. To me, the context is the disagreement between two women in a local church. Therefore, the legitimate comrade or partner is a reference to the local church as a unit under her local leadership. So yoke fellow here, in my mind, based on the context, refers to the local church, not an individual. It is the local church as a unit under her leadership that is addressed to resolve the problem. Now, I say this because there has been no indication, of course, of any single person mentioned as the leader of the Philippians.
Rather, the whole group and its leadership have been addressed throughout this epistle. In addition, the apostle has already called the church his partner. If you recall, he called him his partner in the spreading of the gospel in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. We studied that in detail. So the fact that most people would say, well, you know, but you here is in the singular. Well, it is, in my mind, the reason that it's in singular is because the apostle views the church with his leadership as a unit. That's why it's in the singular. So this is a clue then that I have alluded to previously, that is how we know who the apostle is dealing with. So then when there is a problem between two members of the local church, that local assembly must come together as a unit to help resolve the problem. In other words, people should not take sides on the problems. There is only one side that all believers should belong to, and that is the side that calls for the resolution of the problem. We should say more about this, but for now, let's look at the appeal itself that the apostle has given. Look at the appeal. He says, help these women. That's the appeal. Help these women. Now, the word help is the Greek word sulambano. Sulambano. S-U-L-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Sulambano. That is the word translated here, help. This word conveys several meanings, but the best meaning, of course, is to assist or to help. Now, the help involves, begins here with summoning these two women together. You see, there can be no resolution of the conflict unless these two women are brought together in the same room before the local church. It is the responsibility of the local church to bring these two members who are in disagreement together in order to resolve the conflict. We have indicated, though, that it is the responsibility of the church to settle the difference between two believers with problems. But the thing is, how practical is this? Well, how do we deal with this when it comes to practice? Well, how this is to be carried out, in my mind, depends on the size of the local church. For a larger congregation, it would seem to me that the church leadership alone should be the ones involved in resolving the conflict. The church at large should be involved only when it becomes necessary to discipline these people or this group of people if they refuse to comply with the resolution of the leadership. Otherwise, if it is a small congregation, everyone could be involved, but by and large, it is best to leave this kind of problem to the leadership. It may seem odd to someone that I have indicated that the church leadership should do this. The reason I say this is that prudence tells us that a whole group of people at one time could not possibly settle disputes. Besides, the Apostle Paul had written an instruction concerning this principle of using a few to settle disputes among believers. By this, I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 4 through 7. That is where he gives this more or less in a larger way, where it applies to the church at large. But then he goes and gives us how, if we look at it, we deal with a group only. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 through 7, and this is what he reads. He says, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that You have been completely defeated, already defeated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? You see, as I read a passage like this, I cannot but help to think of how much many of us Christians in the 20th century are so much removed from the attitude described in the Word of God. Because this may sound strange to some people in the 20th century, but this is where Christians are supposed to function, and it has nothing to do with what century you live in. A passage like this also causes me to wonder, if God's plan calls for so many denominations with local churches everywhere within a local area. Because if there are so many local churches in a particular area, that causes problem with this application of this passage. So you see from this passage that the apostle suggests appointing a few men to settle the dispute between believers. But I want us to observe that the apostle indicates that it is a shame for two believers to go to court with each other. So immediately, we see one big problem that we face. Suppose that you're a believer, and now you begin to say, why? I question whether all these various denominations that pop up everywhere, whether it's really of the Lord or it's something else. But this is the reason I say this. Suppose you're a believer who attends a different local assembly, different from another believer with whom you have disputes. How are you going to resolve it? Both of you are not attending the same local congregation. So how can that be resolved according to this passage? Well, the resolution comes with our understanding of the true meaning of the church. This says to us that believers should not be too much focused on their denomination as they should be with the body of Christ. In other words, no matter what the denomination is, that's not important. If believers understand this, then anyone of the member of that congregation who has attained some form of spiritual maturity should be able to settle the dispute between the two believers, even though they do not belong to the same local assembly, so to say. But of course, if both of them are worshippers of denomination instead of the Lord, then I do not see how this becomes a practical thing. But practically, the best way we can do this is simply if we remember that we are members of the same body. So we should not think in this particular situation in terms of denomination. So this whole system says, of course, that Satan has used denomination to do great harm to the body of Christ. Believers, in one way, many of the believers really think about the common bond. Rather, they are more consumed with their little bit local congregation, whatever they happen to be, whatever that makes them unique the way they are. They are much more wrapped up with that than they are with the common bond that exists between believers. Now, having said this, though, this brings up another concern, which is this. Should a believer ever bring a lawsuit against another person? Anyone? That's an important question. Well, the answer is really dependent on who is involved with what the problem is. For, you see, if you have a dispute with an unbeliever, there will be nothing wrong with going to the court. Because this is the only authority that unbeliever recognizes. See, before you can resolve a problem, there has to be recognition of authority. And so if you are dealing with an unbeliever, the only authority he or she recognizes is the court system. However, when you deal with believers, I hope that his authority, that he recognizes, is the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Bible has to say. So then, an ideal thing will be not to allow yourself to be cheated, to allow yourself to be cheated instead of going to the court. That would be ideal. But because of the devil's work, it is possible that in spite of your effort to avoid going to court, that you may have to go to the court. Now, this, of course, is a matter that no one can really tell you every condition give you what you should do in every situation. But I want us to look at two principles that we must always bear in mind whenever such things come up, or whenever we are face this kind of principle or this kind of situation. It is always better for us to allow ourselves to be cheated instead of going to the court. That's the first principle that we should bear in mind. It's always better. Allow yourself to be cheated before you go to court. Well, a second principle that we should bear in mind when considering this type of problem is this. We should always consider the fact that the Bible commands us as believers to strive to live in peace with every person. The Bible commands us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to try to live in peace with every person. That is the second principle. Now, by this I'm referring to Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. Romans 12, 17 and 18. Romans 12, 17 and 18 says this: do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Not some people, but everybody. Now, verse 18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you. Now, that is the key thing. As far as it depends on you. You see, you cannot change what the next person can do, but you can change what you can do. And so that's why he says, as far as it depends on you. You may try to solve the problem, resolve it in a very amicable way. The person doesn't want it. He wants to go to the court because he has figured that he's going to get some money out of you or any of those things. We never know why people do many things that they do. But this passage says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. In other words, you and I can only decide, control ourselves, but we can control the next person. And there is really no evidence that even if you try, that you can succeed. And so this means that a lot of times, just like what I have been emphasizing in many cases, that a lot of responsibility falls on us as believers in Christ. We are the ones that are supposed to take a lot of things that the unbeliever could not, because we have a power that provided has been provided to us through the Holy Spirit. And so we are supposed to be able to endure a little more than the others. We're supposed to be more sensitive a little more than the others. We're supposed to be more tolerant than the rest of the human race. This is because we have a power provided for us. So because it will be impossible to consider every possible situation, it becomes important that we keep in mind these principles as we contemplate the best action for a given situation when a dispute is involved concerning a believer or an unbeliever. In any case, the Philippian church is to settle the difference between these two women. The fact that the church is requested to settle this difference tells us that believers do not live in isolation. In addition, it reminds us that no matter where we think that we are in our spiritual life, that we could all easily become blindsided. Here are some two wonderful believing women who have become blinded to the point that they have temporarily forgotten the important issue, which is their relationship with our Lord, and they have become involved in petty matters. Now, generally, if you really look at it, some of the problems that people face, when you really look at it, it's a very petty thing. There are very few cases when you can really see a big problem. It always starts with a very little petty thing. Before you know it, people magnify it, and before you know it, people are at each other's throat. For us as believers, let the petty thing lie. Let it go. That's what the apostle is concerned with. We all can become blind. And that is why it becomes important for us to pay attention to other believers. Many times it takes another person to help us see the blind spot in us. This was the case here. The church should have seized these two women to see what their disagreement is doing to the cause of Christ. There is no time that disagreement, infighting, quarrel, Whatever it is, bitterness among two believers will ever glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the issue. Sure, our Lord can turn everything. He's sovereign. He can use everything to his glory to accomplish his purpose. But definitely, when there is infighting, when there is backbiting, when there is all kinds of problems between believers, it does not reflect the glory of Christ. If anything, it doesn't reflect that their lifestyle matches what they believe. And that is what the apostle is concerned with here. So it is likely then that their problem is because they are prominent members of this local church. Now this, their prominency is clearly indicated in the phrase, who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. The word contend is the Greek word sun ateleo. S-U-N-A-T-H-L-E-O. Sun ateleo. Sun ateleo. It means to strive at the same thing with one another. See, these women have been involved with the Apostle Paul in spreading of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you all, as we all believers, should always be very cautious, because all it takes is the slightest thing. Before you know it, you are wrapped up by the satanic system. And before you know it, you are acting as one who doesn't even know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the reason why we keep emphasizing that we as believers must constantly monitor what goes through our soul, what goes through our thinking, because it's very easy. All the devil needs is a very little thing, a petty thing, as you go out of fellowship, and before you know it, you've done some damage to the cause of Christ. And this must be the case with these women. And so, of course, to us as believers, that is really some kind of warning to all of us to be very careful not to allow the little things get in. Now, the reason I said little things is when we think about faith, we say it takes a small faith as a mustard seed. In other words, no faith to get a person saved. Once a person believes in Christ, just that faith. Well, that's the same type of thing. When you think about it, the devil takes almost nothing and magnifies it in the soul of a believer. Before you know it, he or she is fuming mad and out of fellowship. And so, this must have been the case with these two women. It must have been a little thing. Who knows? A side comment. Somebody made a smart comment, or one lady must have said something and may have been misunderstood by the other person. Instead of dealing with it, as believers ought to deal with every problem, not to assume things, not to carry anything in your mind, not to superimpose or over-project your thinking into the thinking of another person. Instead of being those kind of things, it would be easier to say, this little thing, before it gets very bad, let's resolve it. But they did not do this. So this is the reason why we have the problem that we have. So the apostle says, these women, they have been great women. They are great believers. But they just got sidetracked into this kind of, whatever the problem is, we don't really know. But all we do know is it's a rivalry. But whatever that caused it, is because somebody wasn't paying attention to her spiritual life. And I assure you that we as believers, the more we pay attention to what goes inside our thinking, the more we pay attention to what we think, the more likely we will not allow the petty things ruin our spiritual life. This is the issue that these two women forgot about. And for us as believers, and like I said, we don't need to know all the details except to reap that principle that tells us that we should be very watchful to be sure that petty things do not ruin us. Our time is up. We'll pick it up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.